Loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. While Leonard Cohen's famous song, Alleluia, was the inspiration for this message, I have to tell you that after 21 pages of research notes on this song and on the scripture references that is in the song, I struggled to find a focus. I struggled to determine what is it that I was going to share with you, knowing that a sermon of several hours was probably not going to go over well. I condensed it down to a sermon a little bit longer than usual that I hope you will allow in order to share a little about the song, but a lot about the biblical story of David and Bathsheba referenced in the song that Nikki just read to us. And by the way, we've included an insert of the song lyrics in your bulletin if you wanted to look at them anytime throughout the sermon or when the choir sings. First, the song itself, right? Hallelujah, Hallelujah, written by Leonard Cohen. It took him 5 years. 5 years in the early 80s of writing and rewriting and refining this until it became one of the most famous songs in the last 35 years. How many are aware of it? Okay. Now, some of the lyrics are enigmatic and obscure to be sure, but the theme woven through this song is consistent. It is about love gone wrong. But this song is about much more than broken hearts. It takes us to the places where it isn't love anymore, but it is lust and greed. It takes us to the places where it isn't love anymore, but it's disaffection turned to violence. Sometimes it was deception from the start that he tells us about. And if you listen and if you look, you will see a reference to Samson and Delilah in it. And the song repeatedly tells us that sometimes in love, sometimes in life, we move from a hallelujah, which means praise to God, to a broken hallelujah. Cohen begins with a biblical reference to David. David, who according to scripture was the apple of God's eye. David, who was destined for greatness. David, who scholars tell us didn't probably write all those psalms, but they were written in his name because, as legend has it, David was the one who played and raised his songs of hallelujah to God. And that's where Cohen begins his song. Now, I've heard there was a secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord. And after a reference about moving from a minor chord to a major chord, the next line plunges us into the story of David and Bathsheba. Your faith was strong, but you needed proof. You saw her bathing on the roof, and her beauty in the moonlight overthrew you. Yet Cohen's lyric gives far too much credit to David. Well, there is much to say about this song. I couldn't get past this verse. Not because of the song, but because of the biblical story. And maybe it's not even because of the biblical story, but it's more about what commentators, and I went back 100 years and 200 years and then recent commentators to see what they said about the story. It was theological commentary that was upsetting. It was theological commentary that ignored what is there and not there on the page and ignored the context of the time. Theological commentary that literally forced me to start spewing and sputtering. And I may have done a little shouting, like, are you kidding? So hang on to your pews, because here it comes. David was the one on the roof, not Bathsheba. And we even find that in 2 Samuel 12:2. Late one afternoon, David rose from his couch and was walking about the roof. David saw a woman bathing, a woman who was very beautiful. Where was Bathsheba? The story doesn't tell us, but we do know this. There wasn't any indoor plumbing in David's Jerusalem. We know that David is on the roof of the palace. And if you ever visit there, as a friend of mine did, you can see so much from those higher areas. And he was probably looking down, and he could have easily seen a woman bathing in her enclosed courtyard, conducting her monthly purification ritual, which all women of childbearing age did. It even says in chapter 11, verse 4, I'm not making it up, it said she was purifying herself after her period. The problem here wasn't Bathsheba's bathing. The problem here was David's watching her during this private ritual. When I read from some commentators that Bathsheba tempted David by bathing naked on the roof, first of all, that wasn't where she was. So my spewing and my stewing continued. And where does it say she tempted him? It doesn't. It isn't even implied. Some of the commentaries on this passage, they reflect its patriarchal thinking that we see it now and we see it then, was to blame the woman first. The problem, even though the Renaissance painters painted her as naked and a come hither look, oh no, there is nothing in the scripture about that. The text reads she was bathing for her monthly ritual. We don't know if she was naked, and if she was, and down in a private courtyard, isn't that how you bathe? I'm surprised that some of the biblical commentators didn't question if Bathsheba had been drinking. How many drinks did you have, Bathsheba, before conducting your monthly purification ritual? Let's be clear. Bathsheba wasn't trying to entice David. Nothing in Scripture supports that. And let's also be clear about this. Bathsheba was used by him. David sent his men to get her. She wasn't consulted. She was simply taken to him. Now, some commentators even questioned, why did she consent? The king sends men to get you in a culture where he has all the power and you have none, and your husband is one of his key warriors. Are you going to refuse? The question, why was she there, is a question still asked in sexual assault cases. It is still asked, and the question is to blame the woman, to somehow imply that she shouldn't have been there. We still hear it. Apparently it was her fault because she shouldn't have gone to the party. The next action in this story is glossed over, even in our pretty good translations in our pew Bibles. It's glossed over. Our text reads, he lay with her. Let's be clear once again that the original Hebrew word here is not that subtle. One of the definitions of the original Hebrew word is took. He took her. He took her. Theologian Walter Brueggemann has it right when he says, David can have whatever he wants. No restraint, no second thoughts, no reservations, no justification. He takes simply because he can. And it gets worse. Here's the summary. You heard it, but let me summarize it for you. Bathsheba becomes pregnant. She notifies David, but makes no demands on him. Her husband, Uriah the Hittite, comes home from battle and is summoned by David. David tries to get Uriah to go back down to his house, see his wife. But Uriah, ever the loyal soldier, spends the night with his men near the king's castle. So David's plan of getting Uriah to go back home and sleep with his wife Bathsheba to cover up the fact she is now pregnant doesn't work. So he comes up with another plan. You can read it yourself. David has Uriah to dinner, and did you hear it? Gets him drunk. And then he sends a message with Uriah to the battlefield commander. He sends a sealed message with Uriah. And Uriah, once again, ever the loyal soldier, does what the king asks him to do. And the sealed orders put Uriah in the front lines near the most dangerous fighting. So he, did you hear it, will be struck down. In other words, Uriah is carrying back to his field commander his own death warrant. David's second cover-up attempt works, and Uriah is killed. David, who found favor with God, dives down a hole of immorality and shamelessness. Rape and then murder, and let's be clear, this wasn't adultery, this wasn't an affair. This was rape, and let's also be clear that this wasn't a man's life lost in battle. It was premeditated murder. David, who sung hallelujahs to God, now, as Cohen says, has a broken hallelujah. Bathsheba's life is now a broken hallelujah. It isn't the only rape in the Bible. There's Dinah and Tamar, and there are far too many broken hallelujahs in these ancient stories. A king calls a woman to the court, and it becomes a broken hallelujah. Tamar responds to her stepbrother's request to meet with him, and it becomes a rape and a broken hallelujah. And sexual assault is not just an ancient story, isn't it? It's the current story. A young woman goes to a party, and it's a broken hallelujah. You open the door to the old boyfriend, and the ensuing rape is a broken hallelujah. In your patriotism, you list in the army, and it's a broken hallelujah because at least 25% of military women report having been sexually assaulted, and up to 80% have been sexually harassed. And it's not just women, is it? There is the rape of a young man in the military that hardly ever gets reported. And just 2 days ago, after 20 years, Matthew Shepard was finally given the burial he deserved after a tortured and a broken hallelujah. A young man, and I know this story from a friend, is invited to spend the night with a family friend who was a trusted family friend, and it was a broken hallelujah. The altar boy is under the tutelage of the deceptive priest, and it's a broken hallelujah. The story of privilege and position and power taking sexual advantage of others hasn't been all over our headlines. So we have to ask, how far have we really come? David summoning Bathsheba to his quarters seems like Harvey Weinstein inviting aspiring young actresses up to his hotel room. There are the appalling stories of Roger Ailes, Charlie Rose, Bill O'Reilly, Bill Clinton, JFK, Bill Cosby, and all those sexual assault knows no political affiliation. Somehow we've made it political, haven't we? We are really good at that. The absurdity is we tend to believe or not believe a victim based on whether or not it serves our political view, and that is wrong. You don't believe or not believe because surely your political agenda is going to be advanced because of whatever position you take. And I will tell you this. I have it on very good authority that if you know the attacker's name and have met them before, you remember. You remember the place and the incident and the smell of the alcohol reeking on their breath and on your face. You remember your anger and your helplessness. You remember your fear. And you may not remember the address or the day or even can really pinpoint the year, But you remember the place and who it was. In an incident like that, sears and twists itself into your life. It takes years of help and therapy and work to move it to a different place, to loosen its grip, and it takes something else. And that's why this sermon must continue. I can't leave this story of broken hallelujahs without saying what happens next. Just like Cohen at the end of his song will not leave us living in the broken hallelujah, neither is this the end of the story of David and Bathsheba. David does not come out unscathed. He is accountable for his crimes. And even though he takes Bathsheba as probably his 10th wife by then, something else happens. And that's the part we didn't hear today, so bear with me. Part of chapter 12 begins, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to him." Nathan is his trusted spiritual advisor and tells David a parable. He tells David, a rich man had a lot of sheep and cattle, and a poor man had nothing except one little female lamb that he bought. I'm summarizing the story. The poor man fed the lamb, loved the lamb. The lamb grew up with his children, ate from his plate, drank from his cup. The lamb slept on the poor man's chest. The lamb was like a daughter to the man, poor man. And when the rich man wanted to feed a visitor, he didn't want to use any of his livestock. So he took the lamb from the poor man and he cooked it for his visitor's dinner. Now, upon hearing this story, David was outraged. He was incensed. How terrible of a rich man to take what isn't his. Read Clueless. Then Nathan says, you are the man. You let the Ammonites kill Uriah the Hittite, and you took his wife. Your family will never have peace. Nathan says that God sent him to David, and God said that when you took Uriah's wife, you showed you did not respect me. David, caught in his own sin and immorality, cries out, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan tells him, the Lord will forgive you even for this sin. You will not die, but your new baby son will. And that's what happens. That little baby conceived between David and Bathsheba dies. Now you can decide for yourself if that was God's retribution. The storyteller here certainly implies that it is. After the death of the child, there was great lamentation and grief, and Bathsheba needed much consoling. Just think about Bathsheba as the victim here. Bathsheba had been raped, her husband killed, and now her baby dies, all within a few months' time. And yet there are commentators still today who blame her for bringing this on, for sullying David's wonderful reputation. It's her fault. We also learn in chapter 12 that Bathsheba eventually gives birth to a baby son they named Solomon. And that name should mean something to you if you've ever been exposed to any biblical literature at all. Now, it's not up to me to determine whether or not it seems like David gets off easy, but I can tell you anybody who loses a child does not get off easy. I will also not judge whether David was as repentant as he should have been. But I will say this. I know this, that woven into this tragic story is also the message of divine forgiveness divine mercy, divine grace. I know that sometimes after the worst of what life has handed you, the message of the older and newer testaments, lift up God's steadfast love. It's hesed in Hebrew. They lift up God's grace for us all. I know if I were the victim, I know I am gently invited by God's love to mold and shape and change my life so that I can begin to live inside of that love and then reflect it back out to others. I know if we are the perpetrator, we need to repent and cry out for God's forgiveness. And unfortunately, aren't they all innocent? They didn't do it. And I know that while it can be a long road from a broken hallelujah to one of praise, with a lot of help and time and divine love, we can get there. Amazingly, that's exactly where Leonard Cohen leads us in his song. He brings us home with that very same perspective. He writes, I did my best. It wasn't much. I couldn't feel, so I tried to touch. I've told the truth. I didn't come to fool you. And even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of Song with nothing on my tongue but hallelujah. May each of us be strong enough to stand for others and protect one another and have the courage, whether it serves our political or theological view or not, to stand for those whose broken hallelujahs have been too often and for far too long ignored, dismissed, or publicly ridiculed. May each one of us hear this message today, that in spite of the worst of it, the divine, the holy, sees us as worthy and sees us as valuable. Let us take that into our hearts. And when we do, even when things go wrong, we too can stand before the Lord of Song with nothing on our tongues but hallelujah.
Thank you. love is not a victory.